chapter in the book that begins with the word now. And you'll have one at 7, one at 8, one at 12, and one at 16. And it appears that the people in Corinth wrote Paul and asked him four questions, four issues. And chapter 7 is when he actually begins to start answering the questions. Chapter 7, so he says, now concerning the things you wrote me on. Okay, and this third topic is on spiritual gifts. It runs all the way up to chapter 16. He'll throw in the love chapter, the chapter on charity, chapter 13, and an entire chapter about tongues, 14, and an entire chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. It's one of the seven areas we are not to ignore. That phrase is found seven times in the New Testament. Not to be ignorant. Okay, and one of the areas he doesn't want us to be ignorant about is spiritual gifts. Two or three Sundays ago, I preached on spiritual gifts, and we had a little handout. Question may come up is, why is he talking about tongues through here when tongues are signs for Jews? Do you remember which chapter in the book of Acts where Paul went to Corinth and taught for a year and a half? Pop quiz time. Which chapter? Book of Acts. Yep, 1 of 28. Take a guess. Harvey? Hey, missed it by 5. Chapter 18 is where it's at. Chapter 18. Okay, and because he's written 1 Corinthians around chapter 18, 19, or 20, definitely before Acts 20, since it's not at the end of the book of Acts, tongues hasn't been put on the shelf yet. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians says, tongues shall cease, but it hasn't yet. When it was written, that would have been Acts probably 20, if you put it in Acts 20. So that's why tongues is mentioned. Okay, and so we'll come across some of that. Chapter 12, 1, I would not have you ignorant of a spiritual gift. Now, that Sunday morning I mentioned the spiritual gifts. And a spiritual gift is very similar to a natural gift. Musically inclined, mechanically inclined, athletic. Okay, you have spiritual gifts. That handout that was given out that morning basically starts with seven spiritual gifts. There are obviously more than that, but it categorizes seven of them going with Romans chapter 12. There are three chapters about spiritual gifts, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4 just mentions a couple verses there. Okay, so whatever a person's gift is, then you exercise your ministry through your gift, and it makes your ministry become easier. Natural flow. Okay, verse 2, he says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away with these dumb idols, even as you were led. Notice he calls them dumb idols. It's quite a way to talk about people with religious relics, isn't it? Dumb idols. The Catholic Church has a bunch of dumb idols. They put them up in little buildings and pay people to come look at them. Probably more so than that. Psalms 105 talks about their idols. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, they don't see. But it's quite a way to talk about somebody's holy relics, isn't it? Talk, remember? lot of times people go to these Buddhist sanctuaries, pagodas, you know, Catholic church, and they get all spiritual, and they say, oh, this is so awful. And then Paul said, we're the devil. Why waste of time? Catholic church is a bunch of, boy, they like to collect them. They got a couple heads of John the Baptist, got a couple heads of Peter. See, the thing is, they don't know which one's right, so they would keep them both. They got, I think they might. They got the hair of Mary, some blonde, some red, some brunette, you know, if she evidently was in the clairol coloring or something. They got the nails that put Jesus on the cross, 14 of them, so evidently they bent a couple over when they were putting them in, you know, all that stuff. The Shroud of Turin, that's called. That famous relic. They got the house that Mary lived in. They moved it to Italy. Actually, some angels did moving, so that saved moving costs. They got some of the wacko stuff. I mean, they got a letter written from Peter, came down air mail, obviously, from heaven down here. And it helped the Pope gain some ground. And people believe into this stuff. It's just amazing the stuff they have, they supposedly have. You know, some of the cross. And they worship this stuff. They don't say, oh, we use them as AIDS worship. No, they worship them. And Paul said, just a bunch of dumb idols. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. That's interesting. One of the councils of the Catholic Church, I don't know if it's the Council of Trent or the Nicene Council, declared that if anybody doesn't believe in the Apocrypha, they are accursed. Well, Jesus doesn't believe in it. He never recognized it. When he mentioned the scriptures in Luke 24, verse 44 to 45, it's just like any Orthodox Jew would have, 39 books of the Old Testament. He didn't have 46. Didn't believe in them. So they would accurse Jesus Christ. And then it says, and that no man can say that Jesus is, notice, very important, the Lord. Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now that doesn't mean that if somebody says Jesus is the Lord, that they have the Holy Ghost in their body. That means they're saved. It just means that the Holy Ghost is leading them to say that. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Several years ago, the Southern Baptist Church would have these revivals, and they used to have a sign out front, and they used to say, Jesus Christ is the answer. Then as time went on, they changed it to, Jesus is the answer. Then they changed it later on to, He is the answer. Idea. A lot of people, a lot of these charismatics will put up the sign with a little dove, Jesus is Lord, and they think that's a great confession. Don't mean anything. Why? Because Satan is going to bend the knee and say, he's going to confess, Jesus is Lord. That's a satanic confession. You'll see that in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Of God the Father. Every tongue, that includes Satan. All saved, all lost. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now notice it doesn't say the Lord. Satan will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, but it's not the Lord of Satan's life. The Holy Ghost leads a man to say, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Jesus Christ is the Lord. The Lord. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, often a verse used to draw the net for salvation, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice it says the Lord Jesus for salvation. One time I was in Morocco, Mona, little town of Mona, knocking on some doors, and came across a lady. I wanted to witness to her, ask her if she had a Bible in the house. She had an NIV, so I went ahead and started using some of that. You know, Romans 3:10 had been changed to bad. And it was going along okay until I got to Romans 10:9, and I saw what the NIV wrote. And I just suddenly shut the Bible, and I said, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. The reason why, that NIV and the New American Standard changed the verse to say, whosoever confesses he is Lord. That isn't a right confession. That doesn't say Jesus is the Lord. And so the Holy Ghost is the one that leads a man to say that. Verse 3. You can tell something about the names of Jesus Christ. A person needs to get in the habit saying Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus. Not just Jesus. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 11 says there's another one. Not just Christ. Because Matthew 24 says there's false Christ. Not just Lord either, because there are many lords. So, is that not working right? Need some help back. Must be crossword puzzle or something. Got it all messed up. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Jesus Christ is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Okay, now verse 4. Now he gets back into the spiritual gifts. Okay? Verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. Actually, those four verses gets into how the gifts are dished out, power behind them and everything. Verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversities, many kinds of gifts, same Spirit. Okay, so it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, who decides what gift you get. At least one. Can't have more than one, can't have all of them. But at least one. Okay, so it's the Spirit of God that decides the gift. Verse 5. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Administrations of that gift, or ministry of that gift. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that decides your ministry. The Spirit of God decides the gift. The Lord Jesus Christ decides the ministry. What type of ministry it is. Verse 6, and there are diversities of operations. But it is the same God which worketh all in all. For verse 5? Verse 5, there are differences of administration. Verse 6, there are diversities of operations. That one? Okay, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Okay, so God the Father is the one that decides on the operation or the power of your gift, power of your influence. It'd be like the Spirit of God decides the kind of light bulb you're going to be. The Lord Jesus Christ decides. That woke everybody up. Stop and use it. OK. Okay, so verse 4, the Spirit of God decides what kind of light bulb we're going to be. Jesus Christ decides what room we're going to be in. And God the Father decides what kind of wattage we are. And the wattage can obviously increase, and maybe we can put even more in one room. Okay, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. The purpose of the gifts is to profit. A benefit to others. Be a benefit to yourself, a benefit to the work of God. Now verse 8 starts going into some of the different types of gifts. Some of these may relate with Romans 12. Let's go back to Romans 12 and let's, again, for that handout's sake, show the seven that were provided there. Okay, we got these handouts from our and I think it's a good starter. I don't think a person should have it as a hard, fast starter. Romans 12, verse 6 mentions the gifts. I'm almost kind of jumpy up here, just waiting for another one. Boom. Okay, good. Verse 6, you have, having then gifts differing according to the graces given to us, whether prophesy. Okay, there's one, prophesy, the gift of prophecy. Verse 7, or ministry, that's serving. Verse 7, teaching, there's three. Verse 8, exhortation, similar to counseling. Kind of similar. Then he that ruleth, that would be leadership or organization, that would be five. One. Giving, there's one. And then mercy, there's seven. Those are the seven that are kind of laid out in that handout. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, there's another, here's a list also. Now 1 Corinthians 12, I think, gives the list that they have three times. And each time it's given, tongues is the bottom one. Every single time. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom is not on Christian television. That's not where you find the word of wisdom. That's where you can find comedians putting on a good show. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. What's the difference? Knowledge is stating out facts. Wisdom is giving practical ways to use the facts. Knowledge is knowing something. Wisdom is knowing what to do with it. Knowledge is book smarts. Wisdom is common sense. And then to another, faith by the same Spirit. That's not drumming up faith. Faith is simply believing what God says. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Now we get into what's called a sign gift, a special sign gift for Jews. Signs, wonders, and healings. These are Jewish sign gifts. And the reason why these are mentioned is because 1 Corinthians is written around before Acts 20. And these gifts of healing have not been placed on the shelf yet until Israel is placed on the shelf at the end of Acts 28. When Israel is placed on the shelf at the end of Acts 28, that's when the sign gifts go with them. The sign gifts like tongues, healings, miracles, and even the Sabbath. The Sabbath is put there. Okay, then he has verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, now that one's like Romans, to another discerning of spirits, discernment. Discernment is one I would dare say you'd want to pray for, discernment, discretion, teach me good judgment. Discernment of spirits, being able to discern when you're in an area, boy, something's Boy, there's something weird going on here. If you want to kind of practice, I guess, go to any charismatic healing and you'll feel a spirit. You'll get something. And I don't think it's of God.
Okay, discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. Notice those are at the end of the list. Then verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Severally. See, so a person can have more than one. You're promised at least one. Now you get into the body, the mystery body of Christ. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Okay, so this is the spiritual body of Christ. Now, in some Baptist churches, they make a big deal about this, and I don't believe you should make a big deal about it. But the idea is Baptist Briders. I believe Baptist Briders are your hyper-Baptists, where they say you're only ones who are in the body of Christ or people who got baptized in a Baptist church. I served under a fellow like that out in Colorado for a couple years. Now, it does increase your baptisms when you find out they got baptized someplace else, even scripturally, but it sure, it don't even hold water. You think about it, pun intended. But even at that, the Baptist guys try to, sometimes people overreact to things. Not sometimes, a lot of times. The Catholic Church teaches what's called a universal church. And a Baptist see that and they say, well, I don't want anything to do with that. So they go over, they jump, instead of on the horse, they jump over on the other side of the horse. They're still not on the horse. And they come up with what's called the body of Christ is the local Baptist church. Like in Revelation, when you have these letters written to the churches, the church of Ephesus, which church in town would get that? If they wrote to the church of Lowell, which one in town would want to get it? Catholics say, well, we get claim to it. The Baptists say, oh, no, we get claim to it. And Charismatics say, oh, no, it's ours. And so some of the Baptist guys are teaching the Baptist church is the body of Christ. Well, they got some problems too. So the thing is you got to kind of weigh these things out. And to be quite honest with you, I don't see what the big deal is. I do believe that there is a mystical body of Christ. Now, here's one of the arguments against the mystical body, and I can remember hearing Jack Hyle said this one. Oh, you guys that believe in the mystical body of Christ, the invisible church, you don't take up invisible offerings. I thought, oh, brother, what a weak argument. Why can't both sides be right? Which they can be. And this is a case where they can be. There is an invisible body of Christ, a mystical Christ, shall we say, where every believer who is saved is in the body of Jesus Christ. And they're not all Baptist. But there's also a local body of Christ. One, in the old days, they would call it the church triumphant and the church victorious, or the church militant, that's what they'd call it. The church triumphant would be the invisible Christ, or body. The church militant would be the local church. And that's here's how you can logically figure this thing out, is there is a me that you see. Like the local church, my flesh, but then there is a me you don't see, my soul, which is the invisible body of Christ. It's the worldwide body of Christ of all saved people in Jesus Christ. Now, here's why you got to kind of go both ways in this thing. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Besides, Paul mentioned that he was a member of the Church of Rome, the Church of Ephesus, and the Church of Corinth. So they cut them up in three parts. Now, I don't think it's a big deal to be arguing about it, but some folks just got to point out their spirituality. And then when they get into this stuff, they have what's called a closed communion and an open communion. How many ever heard that one? Closed communion, where if you're not in this church, you don't get to take the juice. Oh well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Okay, house of God, what is that? Is that the local church? The house of God can also, the word house and household are used interchangeably. The house of God. Some folks come, we're in the house of God here. No, we're in a building. It's just a building like any other building, even though we preach more here than any place else. The temple of God's your body. Okay, now the house of God, the Baptist brides would say, well, that's the local church, which is the church of the living God. Okay, that's the local Baptist church. Then it says, comma, the pillar and ground of the truth. The local Baptist church is a pillar and ground of the truth? Ha ha. Go to a bunch of them, listen to what they preach. More like the, you know, milksop of psychology. The way a lot of them, the Baptist guys are getting like this, terrible. The church of God, that church of God would have to be the invisible Christ, the spiritual Christ, the body of Christ, all saved people. The pillar and the ground of the truth, and that's found in the Holy Ghost. So sometimes when you find the word church, you're going to have to see the context. Is he talking about local church? Is he talking about the bride of Christ as corporately? And 1 Corinthians 12 looks like it's the bride of Christ corporately, all saved believers in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay, now if you're going to make the body of Christ a local church, what are you going to do when a guy starts a church in town? Sure got a midget body. It's just he and his wife, maybe, and kids. Like Brother Steve Hayes, when he had his church down in Kentucky, when he got that thing first going, he said there were some Wednesday nights, he said it was me, my family, my kids. And he said sometimes it was cold. And instead of stoking up the stove in the church, we stayed in a car, I preached at them, and we went home. And what was meeting there? The bride of Christ, the local New Testament church. But there were obviously other saved people in that county. You know, the Hazard County, where he used to have the church down there. But yet, they didn't show up. Okay, so here's the body of Christ, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now there's the one real baptism. But it has nothing to do with water. But you see how the Bible is written? The Bible is written where if somebody wants to throw water in there, you can understand how they come up with the idea. Drink? Drinking something? Sounds like water to me, but there's no water in there. In fact, the only time water is found in 1 Corinthians is chapter 3. This is the one real baptism that Ephesians 4, verse 4 talks about. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is the real one. And it has nothing to do with water. For by one Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, are we all baptized into one body. The body is Jesus Christ, verse 27. At the moment you got saved, the Spirit of God put you into Jesus Christ, immersed you into Jesus Christ, having nothing to do with water. Mm-hmm.
Is it
Yeah, he always did that, I noticed.
There was Gentiles all over the place.
Yeah, I don't know why he did that. He did that like something like that in Leviticus, where it was a meat offering. He'd always throw in a margin meal. Every time, meal.
Yeah.
I don't know. Oh, he yielded his flesh on that. Okay, so verse 13 is the one real baptism that saves. And that is when the believer is placed into, immersed, into the one body of Jesus Christ at the time of the new birth. No waters involved. And this one baptism is what secures our salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is the key one, but you can see exactly how the Bible is written where a person can assume there's water in the verse, the way it's written. The Bible is written as a double-edged sword. If a man wants to use a Bible verse to justify his system, God will give him the words to do it. And that's how the Lord writes this thing. It's God's way of separating the sincere from the insincere. Now he says here, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. So once we're placed into the body of Christ, we lose our spiritual distinctions, our physical distinctions as far as male or female, Jew or Gentile, as far as being in Jesus Christ. We are now, at the moment you're placed in Jesus Christ, from God's perspective, you're not a Jew, you're not a Gentile, but you're in the body of Christ. Okay, you see the distinction back in chapter 10, verse 32, the body of Jesus Christ, or known as the church of God. Where you have three distinct groups of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, church of God. Now, because we're placed in Christ, that doesn't mean that we are going to change our physical behavior, neither male nor female, Galatians says, and then going to put up unisex bathrooms. No, we still have our physical distinctions. But yet, once we're placed in Christ, God views us as a child of God. Okay, whether we be bond or free, doesn't matter. Now, verse 14 goes into the body of Christ itself, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And, you know, you think about those questions, it's kind of comical what he's doing. You know, when does the ear start talking? But he's showing the distinctions of our physical body is like the body of Christ. Now, what are we? Hand, eye, ear, dirty, smelly feet. Doesn't matter what part you are, just as long as you're in. That's all that matters. Okay, so he's just throwing out questions, verse 15, 16, 17. Physically speaking, your body has no vestigial organs. None whatsoever. You know, they say the appendix is no value. Until you take it out and you find out the value it had. Or your tonsils. Tonsils, you know, you take your tonsils out. No, your tonsils are one of the first mechanisms of showing you got problems. The body, God has built in our body where we have a smaller warning that you got problems, then it gets into a bigger warning. You know, that's where cancer comes in. Now, cancer is the big warning. If we'd have been alert to the other warnings before that, we could have avoided that part. The body is amazing how God has made our body self-healing. And the same as he has done for the church. All the abuse that goes on in church is amazing that's still around, isn't it? All the abuse people put on their body, it's amazing they're still walking around. But God has created an amazing thing. Even with the abuse and the self-destruction that people go through. Verse 18, he says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." So medical science is wrong when they say we have body parts that aren't necessary. Every part the Lord put in our body is necessary. Now, I remember seeing a comic strip a few years ago, and this was basically how the United Nations looks at children. And it was a big joke, because the United Nations is big on population control. Their immediate goal would to drop the world population 50%. That's what the United Nations would want. Ted Turner, if he got his way, he'd drop it 98%. I don't think he'd be in the 98%. I think he'd probably be in the 2%. Agenda 21, 80%? Oh, okay. Drop it down to 20% of what it is now. Drop it down to 600 million. Well, if they would start, I wouldn't mind. And once they got started and got their part done, you know, if they practice what they preach, then we'll vote again, and then we'll probably just up the percentage back to where it should be. But I'd like them to start.
In fact, every human being, man, woman, and child in the world, will fit inside the state of Texas, 1,200 square feet.
Yeah, we're not even close to being overpopulated. But the United Nations, and this little comic had how the United Nations looks at children. It had 2 feet, legs, and a mouth. Because that's how they view them. Somebody eating all their food. Okay, so verse, 23. "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable," those we usually cover up with makeup. Isn't that what we often do, though? "Okay, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor," meaning we take more time trying to get rid of what we think is not honorable. "And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked." That there should be no, schism or schism? Schism? "In the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer for it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Now you can see the basic gist here is that the biggest thing on your body is a phrase that's often used in sports, is the chemistry. The chemistry of a team. In order for a team to be a team, they have to have good chemistry, where each of them knows their place and they do the best in their place. Several years ago, when I was in high school, I remember Philadelphia 76ers, they tried buying a championship. They got all the best players all on one team. Back then it was Julius Erving, George McGinnis, and a couple other guys. And I mean, they had the most talented team, but they didn't win. because they didn't have chemistry. And I knew that at that age. I said, they ain't going to win. Who's going to fight over the ball? Ego. Ego. And you see, when you have a team with the chemistry's right, where each player knows his rightful role, that's what produces a team. Same goes in the church. Same goes with our body. Same goes with any successful business, any successful school, any organization of any kind. When each person knows their rightful position and role, and each fulfill that position and role to the best of their duty, that becomes successful. And the same goes with the body of Christ. If we just do what God wants us to do and don't worry about the attention, then the attention will be shown at the judgment seat of Christ. Wait for the when the attention is worthy at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so the body of Christ and members. So we're members of the body of Christ. Oh. Now, a lot of times some will use John 10, 28, 29 for eternal security, and I think it's fine to use where it says, no man shall be able to pluck me out of my Father's hand. Doctrinally speaking, though, they can't pluck you out of the Father's hand because you are the hand. You're one of his members. And the body of Christ isn't going to hell. That's the truth of eternal security. Okay, now verse 28 gives a list of the gifts again, tongues at the end. Verse 29 and 30 gives it again, tongues again at the end. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Okay, are all apostles? The implied answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Then why are they on TV always trying to get you to get it? Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What's the best gifts? The order is obvious. Now, if a person wants more evidence on the best gift, try chapter 14 and verse 4. Chapter 14, 4. He that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Prophecy is obviously better than tongues. Well, let's see, verse 1 of chapter 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. There's top one. Okay, back to verse 28. I skipped something real brief here. God has set some in the church. When did the church begin? Now, this is another thing that becomes sometimes an argument with the Baptist guys. And again, it's one of those things I don't think it's a big deal. But when did the church begin? First apostles. So that'd be Matthew 10. Okay, the church as an organization began in Matthew 10. But as an organism, that began in Acts 2. What does that mean, an organism? Where the church became the pearl of great price, a living stone. It became the body of Jesus Christ at Acts 2. You see, the church is an organization, is a called out assembly. They're organized. But they weren't one in Christ because Christ prayed that in John 17. He prayed that his children, believers in him, would be one as he and the Father are one. And that occurred in Acts 2. Some guys say, well, the church began in Acts 2. Some say in Acts 9. Some say Acts 18. Some say Matthew 10. It doesn't really matter. It's here. But it appears the church as an organization began with the apostles first, Matthew 10, And then it became an organism, a living body of Christ, by the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2. Okay, so that would be just a little sideliner there on verse 28. Okay, that's end of chapter 12. Pretty well got that covered. Any questions or comments? The bill? Holy Ghost, yeah.